Well, good morning. I'm glad that you're listening to Wyndham Community Chapel service of November 8th, 2020. My name is Pastor Gary DeHaas, and it's great to have you listening from your homes or wherever you may be today. As we spend time together in the presence of God and His Word, it's always my prayer and hope that this service will be a blessing to you. I hope you are enjoying the Bible study that I send out on Tuesday mornings. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. And there in the book of Hebrews, we're discovering the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. And this past week, we were in chapter 8, and we're moving our way quickly through that. And if you don't receive that but would like to, just give me a call here at the church office, and I'll be happy to send that along to you each week on Tuesday. Also, I want to encourage you to come out on Sunday mornings to our gathered worship experience here at 10 o'clock at the church. I know for some of you still, your health issues prevent you from doing so, and we fully understand that, but know that we're missing you. For others, we have our safety protocols in place, and masks are worn, and social distancing, and we believe it's a safe environment, and we'd love to have you come and join us for gathered worship, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Well, today we are called into worship with God's words from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with the cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. Well, let's pray together and commit our time to the Lord. Almighty God, all around us we see Your glory and majesty. Everywhere we look, we see Your handiwork. And we are grateful that You are our King and sit on the throne of heaven, ruling Your kingdom. In this divisive political climate in our country, we cling to Your sovereign control and pray for Your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Our trust and our hope rest securely in Your hands. And so today, we gather to celebrate You. We cannot possibly comprehend the number of blessings You pour out on us from day to day. Father, would You fill our hearts, our minds, and our souls with You? Transform us, Lord, and make us more like You. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. Well, just a few reminders to you this morning. We appreciate your faithful giving to the church during this rather odd time of social distancing and some gathering worship and some not. We appreciate your faithful giving, but continue to do that. Send that in to the church by mail. You can drop it off here at the church office or put it in the offering plate in the foyer. Again, we're thankful for all those who are sending their prayer requests. It allows us to continue to support one another through the struggles and the situations we find ourselves in our lives. And we've had quite a number of them recently, and we just want to say thank you for sending in those prayer requests. Continue to do that, that we can support one another as the family of God. Well, today ends our sermon series from the book of Genesis. It's been entitled Faith Lived Out in the Real World. Following this, the next 2 weeks, I'll be drawing our attention to God's Word and its teaching on being thankful. Then, believe it or not, we're into the Advent season. And this year, we're going to focus on the name above all names by using Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 as our text. I'm sure you recall Isaiah's prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ with these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We will look at each of these four names of our Savior together and discover that the name of Jesus is powerful and life-changing. Well, each week as we gather, we spend time in prayer together, and I'm going to lead us today and just invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us into your presence today. We come not in our own merit because we have nothing that would allow us into your presence. Our good works are as filthy rags in your sight. Our best efforts fall far short of your purity and holiness. It is only through the righteousness of Jesus, which is ours through saving faith in him, that we come before you with anticipation of hearing and answering our prayers and petitions. As we have seen in our study in Genesis, you are a God who never fails to keep your promises. You are a God with unending grace and unlimited mercy. You are the God who lifts up those who are burdened and struggling. And so we pray for Claire Short's sister, Norma, as she continues to recover from surgery after a fall. Lord, give strength to her body and healing as she recovers. We also lift up Joe Conroy as he is grieving the loss of his wife, Jeannie. Lord, continue to give him strength and comfort in his loss. May your presence bring inner contentment to his soul while he struggles with this tragedy. Also, Lord, as Joe begins radiation treatments tomorrow for cancer, I pray that you will give him physical strength to endure this process and healing of this cancer. We also remember those who have ongoing health concerns in our church. Father, increase their faith and reliance upon you as they face these difficult times. May they rest in and on your strength. For others who are experiencing illness or loneliness or financial hardship or fractured relationships, I pray that they will look to you and your word for wisdom and direction. I pray your Holy Spirit will guide them to your will as they trust in you and not their own understanding. Now, Lord, as we open your word, I ask that you draw our hearts to yours. I ask that you open our eyes to see your truths for our lives. Give us wisdom and discernment that we might discover how to apply it to our lives today and in the days ahead. Most of all, may the desire of our hearts be to follow your will and not our own as we hear from you this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. As we wrap up our series here, we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. The sermon is entitled, Faith When Life Stinks. You know, when I read through the story of Joseph in Genesis, I think of it as a story of a young man's woundedness and recovery, and even more, a story of hope. The book of Genesis takes 13 chapters to tell his story. And we're going to look at the beginning and the end of it this morning. But let me give to you the Reader's Digest version. You'll recall from last week that Jacob had 12 sons with 4 different wives. It's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was the firstborn to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife, the one for whom he had labored for 14 years to receive her hand in marriage. Consequently, Joseph is Jacob's favorite son among all of his sons. In fact, Jacob is so pleased with Joseph that he makes him a many-colored coat with long sleeves. Well, Joseph's brothers are jealous, of course. Add to the fact that Joseph has dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, and you can see how the sibling rivalry really gets heated. So one day, when Joseph goes out to check up on his brothers at his father's request, they finally decide to get rid of him. They strip him of his coat, throw him in a cistern, and eventually sell him into slavery. They tell their father that he was eaten by a predator, presenting him with the coat smeared with goat's blood. Well, then Joseph is bought as a slave to Egypt, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. After a while, though, Potiphar saw what a good servant Joseph had become and eventually put him in charge of his entire household. Even in captivity, we see God's hand of blessing resting upon Joseph. Well, by now, Joseph was growing into a handsome man and attracted the attention of Potiphar's wife, who secretly propositions Joseph to engage in an affair with her. When he refuses on moral grounds, she becomes furious and falsely accuses him of raping her and has him thrown into prison. So for years he sits in prison, and even in the deep, dark dungeon, he makes a favorable impression on the prison warden, who puts him in charge of the other prisoners, interpreting their dreams, and then, after a long time, is called to interpret the dreams of the Pharaoh, the ruler of all Egypt. When Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, preparing the land for a great famine to come, Pharaoh makes him prime minister in charge of social and economic affairs, managing the resources of the entire kingdom. Even in jail, we see God's hand of blessing upon Joseph. Well, when the famine strikes, it hits hard in Joseph's homeland of Canaan, where his father and brothers still reside. They hear that there is grain stored up in Egypt, so they decide to go down and buy some grain, not knowing who it was they would be buying it from. Imagine Joseph now standing over his brothers, scared for their lives by what they had done to him. He has every right to play the victim. He is one after all, and we'd expect him to want some payback. Maybe that's because we live in a culture of victimhood. It reminds me of a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. In the first panel, Calvin says, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. I love the culture of victimhood." To which Hobbes replies, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." But Joseph refuses to give in to victimhood. He does not view his physical and emotional scars as reason for despair or revenge. He sees them incredibly as signs of God's providence. Look at how Joseph points to his scars in Genesis chapter 45 in verses 1 through 8, which is the account of his reunion with his brothers. Says, "Joseph couldn't hold himself in any longer, keeping up a front before all his attendants. He cried out, 'Leave, clear out, everyone leave.' So there was no one with Joseph when he identified himself to his brothers. But his sobbing was so violent that the Egyptians couldn't help but hear him. The news was soon reported to Pharaoh's palace. Joseph spoke to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father really still alive?' But his brothers couldn't say a word. They were terrified, speechless. They couldn't believe what they were hearing and seeing. 'Come closer to me,' Joseph said to his brothers. They came closer. 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But don't feel badly. Don't blame yourselves for selling me. God was behind it. God sent me here ahead of you to save lives. There has been a famine in the land now for 2 years. The famine will continue for 5 more years, neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me on ahead to pave the way and make sure there was a remnant in the land to save your lives in an amazing act of deliverance. So you see, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God." Wow. Here is Joseph, looking back at the events of his life with a new vision. The scars of pain, rejection, and separation are, for him, only part of the story. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he sums it up. He says, "You intended to harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." What the world, the human plan, the human scheme planned as an evil, self-serving act, God took and used for good, preserving life. One of the persistent puzzles of the human experience is how we deal with the evil in our world. As humans in a fallen world, we seem to live in constant jeopardy, vulnerable to a wide range of evil. Sickness, crime, destruction of families, oppression, you know them all because you live them every day. It's quite a legitimate question to ask or even cry out, where is God in all of this? Well, Joseph's life tells us that despite all evidence to the contrary, God is at work. God is making things good despite the evil. Now, does this mean that every tragedy we experience has a silver lining? That all evil is really good and that all suffering is somehow being orchestrated by God? Not at all. The world is full of senseless violence, horrifying hatred, and a whole range of actions and attitudes that attempt to prevent the will of God. It would be bad theology to assert that the Lord is orchestrating all this evil as the tension of life builds towards some grand and glorious ending. Well, one thing that both the Old and the New Testaments teach us is that God has the power to transform human evil into divine good. And God used the slavery of Joseph to save a family, and he transformed the death of Jesus into the salvation of the entire world. Even the Apostle Paul, languishing in prison, writes this to the Romans, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, that's faith, even when life stinks. Well, how do we get that? Well, I'd like to explore briefly the beginning of Joseph's story in chapter 37 and then look at the end in chapter 50 and discover two truths that will help us to have faith even when our life stinks. In chapter 37, we see that Joseph rises above the circumstances. And there are three things from his background in life that threatened to overcome him, the first being his family heritage. Joseph's mother, Rachel, was an idolater. His father, Jacob, was a crook. The name Jacob literally means trickster or grabber, and that describes him perfectly. He swindled his brother Esau out of his birthright by offering some stew in exchange for it. Foolishly, Esau, in a weak moment, went for it, and Jacob walked away with a double portion of his father's blessing. This isn't the only time Jacob did this sort of thing. A few years later, when his father Isaac was blind and near death, Jacob tricked him into getting Esau's patriarchal blessing. While Esau was out hunting, Jacob put a coat skin over his neck and arms and knelt down before his father, who, being fooled by the goat skin into thinking that this was Esau, gave Jacob his blessing. And to make matters worse, his mother was a co-conspirator in this scheme. Into this family, and from these parents, Joseph had to struggle to remain faithful to God. But not only did he need to overcome his parental heritage, but he also grew up in a hostile home environment. Simply put, Joseph's brothers hated him. We are told three times in chapter 37 this fact. And this is a direct result of his parents' marriage. For Jacob was married to Leah, whom he didn't love. She gave birth to four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Jacob also married Rachel, whom he did love, but who couldn't have any children. So Rachel had her handmaiden, Bilhah, sleep with Jacob, and she had two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Leah, not to be outdone, also had her handmaiden, Zilpha, sleep with Jacob. She had two sons, Gad and Asher. Then, after some negotiation between Leah and Rachel, Leah is allowed to sleep with Jacob again and produces two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. Eventually, in response to Rachel's prayer to God for a child, she conceives and gives birth to Joseph and then Benjamin. So there were 12 sons in all to four different wives. But Jacob favored the two youngest children, Joseph and Benjamin. This situation that I've just described led to a hostile home environment for Joseph, one where his brothers hated him because his father clearly favored him. To add one more component that Joseph needed to overcome is that tragedy came to him through the death of three important people in his early life. The first person to die was his nanny, Deborah, followed by his grandfather, Isaac, and then finally his mother, Rachel, died while giving birth to Benjamin. Scriptures tell us that Joseph was 16 when his mother passed away, and that her death placed a heavy burden on his shoulders. Circumstances of life threaten to weaken our faith and focus our attention on our problems instead of the God of our problems. They can tempt us to turn away from God and consume us with fear. But like Joseph, we can choose to rise above the difficult circumstances of our lives. Notice with me how Joseph responded. Let me give you just one example. One time, Joseph was taking care of his father's sheep with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha. The other four boys were doing something so evil that he went back and told his father. Now, he wasn't being just a tattletale. This information was well known by everyone, it seems, except his father, whose reputation was being damaged by his son's actions. As you might imagine, this didn't go over well with Joseph's brothers. And this is just one example of Joseph's desire to live a holy life, one that steadfastly followed after God and shunned evil. And yes, he was hated for it. Pleasing God more than man has never been received well. Jesus Christ is a testament to that fact. Well, besides living a holy life, Joseph also enjoyed a special relationship with God. Joseph had many God-inspired dreams. The one that got him in the most trouble was the dream that one day he would be great and that his brothers and father would bow down to him. Now, some may question the wisdom of sharing the details of that particular dream with his family, but the fact remains that it was a message from God that came true in his lifetime. God gave to Joseph a clear picture of the plans he had for him and the tremendous responsibility that would be placed upon Joseph. And he knew where God wanted him to go and what God wanted him to do. He was unafraid to go there and to walk with God each step of the way. This is what made Joseph so dangerous to his brothers and why they hated him so. remaining close to God in spite of growing up in a dysfunctional family environment and experiencing tragedy early in his life was the foundation that his life was built on. It allowed him to say at the end of his life, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of lives." Well, now let's turn to chapter 50 and see how Joseph could say this to his brothers in spite of all that they had done to him. Well, by now, chapter 50, Joseph's father had died, and with his death, his brothers fear that Joseph would take revenge upon them because of all the evil they had done to him. Look in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. It appears that Joseph's brothers sent a servant to see Joseph with a fake message supposedly sent from his dead father. Essentially, it said, "Dad said you're supposed to forgive us." Now, this reduced Joseph to tears. Why? Well, I believe it's because he had already forgiven them, and it hadn't been accepted. Joseph was brokenhearted because he had fully forgiven his brothers, but his forgiveness was rejected. Joseph's reply to his brothers is a model to us on how to resist the urge to go after those who have hurt us. Notice in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 50 that Joseph had a clear view of sin. It says, "His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?'" Joseph didn't offer them cheap forgiveness. He didn't shrug off the offense as no big deal. The theology of forgiveness demands a realistic understanding of the sin that has been committed. True forgiveness can never be offered until there is an acknowledgement that a trespass has been committed. Now, apologies are nice, but not the same as forgiveness. They cannot do the work of repentance. Some people use an apology as a cheap substitute for forgiveness. They might be sorry they got caught or as a way to gloss over the real offense. But they lack repentance for the wrong committed, and the relationship remains fractured. The basic difference between the two is sin. Sin always requires confession of the wrong committed and repentance from it. In Joseph's case, when he was confronted by his brothers and they admitted their sin, he never minimized their actions. He said, "Yes, what you did was wrong." He recognized the sin for what it was, and his brothers understood his hurt and pain. But Joseph quickly moves beyond having a clear view of sin to a clear understanding of God's sovereignty in verse 20. It says there, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." For Joseph, trumping the actions of his brothers is the strength of God. Our God can take evil actions by people whose intent is to harm another person and turn it around and use it in a positive way in both of their lives. And Joseph affirms that God works through the ways of men to bring glory to himself and growth in our own lives. Joseph understood that God is sovereign, so nothing happens to us without him knowing it. He is in control, even when things seem completely messed up. God was so much a part of Joseph's life that he was able to see God in every circumstance, and he is able to trust in a sovereign God completely. You see, for Joseph, everything that happened to him, both bad and good, was viewed through the lens of God's will. And at the very center of his life was a firm grasp of the sovereignty of God, that everything that happened was for God's glory and part of his program. Well, then finally, Joseph refused to play God. In verse 19, Joseph asked his brothers, "Am I in the place of God?" He was in the perfect situation to take revenge upon the terrible wrongs his brothers had committed against him. No one would have blamed him if he did. They, in fact, would have deserved it. But Joseph knew that vengeance belongs to the Lord, who is all-wise and all-knowing. Joseph refused to step into the shoes of God and exact revenge upon his brothers. Well, it's because he had a clear understanding of sin and a clear dependence upon the sovereignty of God that he was able to refuse the great temptation to play God and take revenge as payment for all the evil his brothers had committed against him. He had the power, he had the opportunity, and he steadfastly stated, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Well, the story of Joseph is that God is always working for good, despite human efforts to the contrary. God has stuck with us and seeks to work in and through us. And no matter what we are facing, we can be sure that somehow, some way, God is still working for good. That's faith, even when life stinks. And it's available to each one of us in Christ Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, all of us have expressed the sentiment, life stinks at one time or another. In fact, someone today might say, that's exactly how I feel. As we have seen this morning, we're in good company with Joseph, whose life was a string of unfair and rotten events. Yet we see the hand of God in and on his life in each and every circumstance, and your blessing in his life through him to an entire nation. Father, would you help us to respond in absolute faith in you in the midst of our awful circumstances? Help us to look for and desire your good in all things. Help us to resist the temptation to wrestle control of our lives from you in those difficult times. Help us to cling to your sovereign control and exercise our faith in you at all times and in all circumstances. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we conclude this morning with a benediction or a blessing from God's word as found in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I trust you'll have a great week, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.